I'd like us to consider the section of this chapter that runs from verse 2 down through to verse 8 of Solomon, Song of Solomon chapter 5. I have entitled the message today simply, Too Lazy to Meet Christ. Too Lazy to Meet Christ. For really that is the spiritual lesson that is set before us in this illustration, in this little poetic book. The story of the Song of Solomon is one which, however human the love story may be on the surface, is an allegory of the great romance of redemption, the wonderful relationship between Christ and his people. Christ as the heavenly bridegroom, the king who is David's son, who woos and wins his bride, and she is his beloved. Here is a little book that chronicles the mutual love of Christ and his people. It is a sad reality that even though the love of Christ as the bridegroom never changes for his people's love for him is subject to constant and great change in this life. Bless the Lord, there's coming a day when that love will be perfected and will be beyond change forever. But in this life, our love for the Savior is changeable, is fickle, is interrupted by the intrusion of so many foolish and sinful things. Here is a scene in this chapter that obviously depicts for us a point in the experience of this woman where her first love has grown cold. In chapter 1 and the verse 4, as the book opens, we find these words being spoken by her, "Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee." There is, if we might use Jeremiah's term, the love of her espousals. Or we could borrow Paul's terminology, or John's terminology rather, from the book of the Revelation, writing to the church at Ephesus. Here is the first love. Draw me, we will run after thee. Anything you want, I'll do. I'll go with you, I'll be with you, I'll be there, I'll follow, I'll run to follow. But obviously that has changed as we come into this particular passage. Because there is not that running spirit. There is not that quick, eager response to the invitation of her beloved. She has left her first love. She has left the love of her espousal. Now this can happen very quickly. Because if you notice in this, even in this chapter, it begins in the verse 1, "I am come into my garden." There is what some believe to be a reference here to even that betrothal feast in the background here. He says, "I am come." And there is the illustration of a feast. As they eat and drink together and friends and acquaintances are there and there's a time of happy celebration. The chapter begins, "I am come." He comes, interestingly, in response to her invitation at the end of chapter 4. "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." There is a desire on her part for his companionship and for closer communion with him. He responds to that and he comes, and there is an enjoyment in the company of friends and acquaintances of this feast in verse 1. And yet, in between verse 1 and 2, a change has occurred. So much so that his appeal to her is rebuffed and resisted. His desire for company with her and companionship and fellowship with her is resisted. And the breach occurs because of that laziness that she manifests in this place. Now, if we are honest, such a scene plays itself out on the stage of our spiritual experience more often than we would care to acknowledge. More often than we might care to face up to, our love for Christ grows cold. We do put other things in the place of responding to His invitations, His appeals, the overtures that He makes to our hearts by His Spirit through the Word, to follow me, come to me, be with me, spend time with me. Those gracious and blessed invitations and strivings of Christ by His Spirit to spend time with the Savior in the Word, in the place of prayer, in the place of meditation, in the place of the assembling of the saints. These are all the overtures of Christ to His people. Come to me. Be with me. It's important, I think, for us to understand that. The doctrine of the church especially has been so perverted in these days to turn the Church of Jesus Christ just into a sort of a business establishment where there are frequent business meetings of one kind or another, and everybody buys into the program so that they may feel a little better and feel a little happier. That is not what the assembling of the saints is about. The assembling of God's people together is, where it is done biblically, is in direct response to the invitation of Christ, come to me. That's what public worship, biblically conducted, is about. It's coming to meet Christ. It's responding to the overtures and the invitations of the Savior for closer fellowship with Himself. And in these public and private means of grace, the Savior is beckoning to His people and saying, come near, come close, spend time with me, love me, fellowship with me, let us spend time together. But so often, this scene is played out in response to that invitation. Here is a passage that witnesses against the coldness of our own hearts and the tendency to rebuff the Savior, to keep Him at a distance. The imagery here is not unique in Scripture. You will remember that the Apostle John uses very similar terminology in his description of the Laodicean church. Christ outside the door, knocking for admission, but denied access for a time. I want us to consider this passage. I believe that it is important for us to learn the lessons that are set down here. First of all, I want us to think about the appeal that Christ makes to His people. The appeal that the Savior makes. It's seen here under the metaphor of the book, that the bridegroom, espoused, betrothed to his bride, comes to her to speak to her, to press her for friendship, fellowship, communion, to spend time together. You'll notice that it is him that comes to her. It's always interesting to see in the Scripture that it is the desire of Christ to be with His people. That is His heart. That is His desire. That is, if we might put it simply, that is the only inclination of His heart. It is entirely toward His people. He is inclined to be with them. He is inclined to fellowship with them. He has no other real love. Even when we must consider the love of God that fills the heart of Christ and the love of the Father, that love of the Father is never separated from His love for the Father's people. He loves His people. His heart is toward them. The relationship that exists between Christ and His people is a loving one. It is one of fellowship and communion. And he is the great initiator of it. He is the one who always initiates that fellowship and that communion. He comes to knock at her door for admission to her presence. It is appropriate for us to think about our love for Christ. We have to do so. And in the context of this passage, we will do so. But we must always remember we love him because he first loved us. The Lord Jesus is the great initiator of this loving relationship. He came from heaven to seek for his bride, to redeem his bride, to give himself for his bride. He is the one who is ever the great lover of his people. It's not his desire to be a stranger. The Lord Jesus is not content to be a stranger to his people. You may have read of some that are content with what has become known as long distance relationship. Maybe because of business or whatever. There are some that commute vast distances to work through the week and then maybe fly across the country to spend a couple of days together and then separate it again. And some people feel that, well, that's the kind of relationship that they want to have. But not the Savior. The Lord Jesus is not content to have a long-distance relationship with his people. He comes to her, he knocks the door, and he says, "Open to me." He desires closer communion with his people. That's why it is his great purpose to bring his church home to heaven. That's why it's his purpose to bring them home to be with him in glory. That where I am, there ye may be also. I think sometimes we tend to think of the Savior's purpose for his people in relation to heaven simply from our perspective. And it's a wonderful subject to think of from our perspective. But what about it from his perspective? It is his desire, his purpose to have his people with him. In that sense, there is an incompleteness. An incompleteness to his experience and to his work as the Messiah until all his people are with him. There is that desire for nearness and proximity and closeness and the fullness of fellowship and love. He's not content to remain in the street. Well, there are so many and they're happy to have Christ in the street. And they think that they can go into their home and close the door and leave him outside. There are so many professing Christians conduct their lives that way. The Lord has no place in their home. He's treated as a stranger there. They close him outside the door. Oh, we'll be happy to meet with him at church, if such a thing is possible, for an hour or so. But that's where we're going to leave it. There's a parting of the ways at the door. We don't bring him home. We don't bring him in. The Lord Jesus does not conduct a long-distance relationship in that sense with his people. He comes to them and says, "Open to me. Open to me." That is his will for your life, for mine. Every day, all of the time, open to me. Let me in. Let me closer. Let me become more involved. No more of my love. No more of my presence. No more of me as a person. Open to me. That's the appeal that he makes. Now you'll notice that he proclaims his love by his words. Verse 2. "It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night." The sound of his voice is the first sign of his presence. The language is interesting. "It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh." The voice of my beloved that knocketh. He knocks at, as it were, at the door and calls for her. The Lord uses his word to knock at the heart's door of his people. He comes, he speaks. He seeks for admission. How does he do so?
primarily by His Word. As we read the Scriptures, we are reading the appeals of Christ to His people, open to me. Every time His voice is heard, it's always, no matter what the subject that's being addressed, every time He speaks, it's always, open to me. She recognizes His voice. Throughout this little book, the expression, my beloved, is used exclusively by the bride for the bridegroom. He is my beloved. Used quite a number of times, even in these verses. And the sound of His voice awakens, even in her heart, a recognition of her love for Him. The word beloved here, it comes from, well, we can trace it right back to a verb that means to boil or to burn. And her heart is stirred, inflamed, is warmed, is caused to burn within her as she hears the voice of her beloved. Is that not the written testimony that we're so familiar with of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road? Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way? As He opened to us the Scriptures, as they heard the Savior speak through the written Word. Because remember, they were ignorant at that point that He was the one that was physically present with them. But they heard His voice in that spiritual sense, through the Word, and their heart was made to burn within them. How special is the voice of the Savior to His people. My sheep hear my voice. They know my voice. They follow me. And through His Word, her beloved speaks to her and declares to her afresh His love for her. And this is done in order that she might admit Him to her presence. That is always how the Lord works to gain entrance further and further and further into our lives and into our hearts. It is to set before us His love for us. As He is inviting us to demonstrate greater love to Him, He does so by setting before us through His Word His love for us. There is no other motive that can be used to work upon the heart of the child of God. Some try to use a guilt trip to induce the Christian to love God more, to love Christ more. It can't work. Use threatenings. Use all kinds of various appeals and tactics, and none of them will work. The only thing that draws out the love of God's people for Christ is a rehearsal of His love for them. For the saints of God cannot resist. Ultimately, that appeal to their heart. That is what will eventually stir them to action, even though, like this woman, so often we are sluggish and slow in that response. Yet there must be a response. We will love Him because He has first loved us. Now, very quickly, notice the terms that He uses to express His love for her. He describes her in verse 2, open to me, my sister. That's the first term He uses, my sister. Now, in one sense, it's a little surprising to find this term used in this context. But we have to remember that there is no human relationship that can completely express the nature of Christ's love for His people. No one human relationship can fully express that love that He has for His saints. In some ways, here is a love that is a family love. Here is a love such as that exists between a brother and sister. In Matthew chapter 12, you may remember the words of the Lord Jesus, where He uses this very terminology. In verse 48, He answered and said unto him that told Him, who is my mother? who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. There is a family relationship that exists, a closeness that exists between Christ and his people that is similar to the relationship within a family. Now that tells us something important about that relationship between the Savior and his people. It is one that is natural. It is one that is a relationship of nature. Just as family members in many ways share the same genetics, share the same nature, are linked to each other in that very special fashion. Nothing can ever break or separate. There's a link of nature. There's a biological link there, a DNA link. So we might think of that relationship with Christ. We share in his nature. In a moment we'll read those words in Ephesians 5, where the Apostle Paul spoke of us being of his flesh and of his bones. There is a family bond that exists between Christ and his people, and he appeals to that bond here. Open to me, my sister. There is a closeness of nature. Then he describes her as my love, because obviously the wider context of this book is presenting the relationship between Christ and his church as that conjugal love, the love between husband and wife, which is not the same as that family love that exists between brother and sister or parent and child. But because of the fullness of Christ's love for his people, there is the need to use these various pictures to give us some understanding of how the Savior loves his people. And so he is speaking here of her in terms of his betrothed bride, my love. And I've referred you to the reference in Ephesians chapter 5, and you will recognize that this passage goes into the very depths of this relationship, particularly to teach practical lessons as to how husbands are to deal with their wives and wives with their husbands. But the language of the apostle is very clear. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And there is a parallel. There is an exhibition. Oh, it's an exhibition of a love that goes far beyond our comprehension of it. But there is, in some sense, something that we can grasp of this great mystery that is exhibited in biblical marriage, of the relationship between Christ and his people. And so he, even in this simple expression, is setting before her his love for her in order to draw forth her love to him. Verse 2 again, my dove. Poetic term. But the dove in Scripture is proverbial for its gentleness and for its timidity. And I think the emphasis here is upon the fact that he is speaking gently and kindly. He's not beating the door down, but he's speaking tenderly and kindly and gently to her so as not to intimidate, so as not to frighten. Well, that is how the Savior wins the love of his people. He comes to speak gently and kindly. And I think there is something of an emphasis here upon his disposition toward her as my dove, dealing so tenderly and gently with her. Then he's described her as my undefiled, my undefiled, or literally my perfect one. All of the Savior's actions are marked by purity. All of the Christian's actions toward Christ ought to be marked by purity. When we think of a term like this used by Christ of his people, we have to think of their justified status before God. We have to think of that special and unique relationship with God and before his law that they enjoy through faith in Christ that renders them pure before God. What a wonderful thing it is for the Holy One to look upon those who are sinners and say, my perfect one, my undefiled. Certainly in the spiritual application of the words here, we are humbled to think of the emphasis of that title. Does it not draw out our love for Christ to think, this is how he looks at me? I am conscious of my sin. Like David, we say, my sin is ever before me. We're conscious of our defilement. We're conscious of our impurities. And even as we look at this passage, she certainly is not acting in an appropriate fashion toward him. And again, in terms of the spiritual application, there's sin here. Even as she resists him. But in his eyes, she's perfect. The eye of the judge of all the earth, the one whose eyes are as burning lamps of fire, looks and says, that's my perfect one. And it is an appeal to God's people to remember what we have in Christ, what we are in terms of our justification, the glory and the beauty of his righteousness. It is of such a character that though I am personally and naturally defiled, he may look at me and describe me as my undefiled. And a grasp of that glorious gospel truth is designed to draw out our love for him. How can we not love him who has done what he has done to make us pure in the eyes of God? See his description of his patience in verse 2. My head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. He has come through the night. In a sense, we can say that in his person he bears the marks of exposure to the elements. It has cost him to come to her door. It has cost him time. It has cost him effort. And he, even in the poetic description that's given here of the dew, the drops of the night that mark his person. And I think of these words, I often think of the words of that hymn. There were 99 that safely lay. And there's a line in there that says, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. And here there is a reminder to his beloved. I have come to ask for admission, gently, tenderly, kindly, lovingly. It has cost me to come here. The Lord Jesus bears in his frame, does he not, yet to this day, the marks of what it cost him to come to deal with us as his beloved. She is to consider this as a motive for admitting him to her company. You ever stop to think, what has the Lord done for me? You ever think of the marks in his frame that are the direct result of his love for you? Of the patience that he has shown, of the kindness, the tenderness, the gentleness, of the exposure to the elements of divine wrath, of the night that he has passed through in order to come to you, to come to me. But there's another aspect to his appeal to her here in the verse 4, the climax of it. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door. The door is closed, the door is locked. But evidently that she can see his hand. He stretches his hand to her. He reaches out, holding out his hand in that further physical gesture of invitation. Open to me. See my hand. It stirs her love. My bowels were moved for him. Her heart burns. Her desire for him is stirred by the sight of his hand. What great things that hand has done for you and for me. That hand especially bears the marks of his suffering. We read, do we not, of the disciples in that first Christian Sabbath day, that he showed to them his hands and his feet, then were the disciples glad. They saw the marks of the crucifixion. They saw the evidence of the reality of his sufferings and the reality of his resurrection life. And they loved him. They were glad. Think of the hand of Christ that beckons you to him. Come after me. Open to me. And it will stir the heart. But we have to consider here her slowness to respond to that appeal. Because her response initially is slothful and lazy. There's no other way to describe it. It's slothful and lazy. The whole scene is marred by this pathetic response to the tender, gentle appeal of her beloved. In verse 3, she begins to make excuses. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? Little difficulties are magnified to the degree that they become impossible obstacles. Little difficulties. There are difficulties in serving the Lord. There are difficulties involved in responding to the appeal of Christ to be with him, to follow him. There are difficulties. It's not an easy course. But so often, little difficulties are magnified by God's people to the place where they become impossible obstacles. We are experts in making mountains out of molehills. That's what happens here. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? Self-indulgence is always the enemy of fellowship with Christ. That's why the Savior calls upon his disciples to take up the cross and follow him. There will be a crucifixion of the flesh that is necessary. This is the working of the flesh. This is the indulgence of the flesh. I can't put on my coat again. He wants me to meet with him. But in order to meet with him, I'll have to put my coat on. Pampering the flesh, is made the reason for not obeying his invitations. Now you can see how she panders to the flesh here. And I hope that you see how ridiculous it is. But we think like this, and we don't see how ridiculous it is when we're actually talking like this. I can't put my coat on. I can't get my feet dirty. Her hands, she speaks of them at a later point, of dropping with myrrh and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh. She'd put on her hand cream for the night. She'd washed her feet. She'd taken her coat off. And it was simply too much trouble to undo these things. I have heard it spoken disdainfully, especially by women who are good workers, and they will speak derisively of these kind of women that are ornaments, you know, and they can't do the dishes in case they damage a nail, or they can't do this in case they knock their hair out of place. And that's despised. That's detested. But that's the kind of attitude that comes into play in this situation. The state of her feet and the state of her hands and even the state of her attire is made an argument for refusing her beloved. These are the very things that get in the way of people, God's people, going through with God, making the extra effort to go the extra mile for fellowship with Christ. It's just too much trouble. All of these things relate to the flesh, relate to the pampering of the body. And she's more concerned about these things and about fellowship with her beloved. What things God's people so often put ahead of meeting the Savior. When the Lord says, "Come to me," whether it's in private worship and fellowship or in public worship and fellowship, come to me, come meet me. What things were prepared to put ahead of that? "Sorry, Lord, can't do it tonight. There's a game on the TV. There's something else I need to attend to." What is it that could possibly be of any greater importance than opening the door to deeper fellowship with Christ? I'm going to put it quite bluntly. I don't care what it is, in your life or mine, there is nothing in your life or mine at any time that is more important than us pursuing fellowship with Christ. You'll see how here she demonstrates what we could call a carnal sleepiness. Her heart was awake, but she says in verse 2, "I sleep, but my heart waketh." Her beloved had appealed to her heart, you see, and there was this struggle going on that every Christian knows a great deal about. Here is simply the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. "I know I should pray, but I don't want to pray. I know I should be in church, but I don't want to be there. I know I should read the Bible and meet the Savior, but I don't want to do it in the flesh." There is a stupor, a torpor of body here. "I sleep, but my heart waketh." Oh, her heart was awake. Her heart had been appealed to. Her love had been stirred. But just as the heart naturally shows its life and health through the actions of the body. The body is the vehicle by which our life shows and displays itself and exhibits itself. So spiritually in the Christian, in our soul there is the very life of God, but in this scene of time, that life of God is exhibited through the actions of this body of flesh that is still the vehicle for sin. And this body and this unfallen part of our, or this fallen part of our nature, this unrenewed part of our nature, resists the working of that life. The flesh, as the Bible describes it, resists the spirit. My heart waketh, but I sleep. There is a spiritual sleepiness that is simply the laziness of the flesh that will not act in response to the call of Christ. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak, and the weakness of the flesh inevitably shows itself in this sleepy fashion. How sad it is to see such a thing worked out in our own lives. The Savior wanting more, greater fellowship. And yet there's a sleepiness, a laziness, a slothfulness that refuses him. You will see in verse 5 that she eventually did rise to admit him, but it was too late. I rose up to open to my beloved. Oh, eventually she's able to overcome that sleepiness and get to the door to admit him. But it was too late. You see, there is a time frame in which we must respond to the overtures of the Savior. That leads us into the final thought. Because you will notice here that her beloved leaves. Even while she is wrestling with, do I get up or do I lie here where I'm comfortable? He leaves. She goes to the door at verse 6 and she discovers that he is gone. That is always the consequence of indulging these lazy carnal inclinations. The Lord goes. He is not there. When you go look for him, he'll not be there. There is a limit to the Savior's patience, you know. He doesn't just hang around waiting for you and I to make up our minds, and when it suits us, we will go to seek him, but on our terms, only when it suits us. When I've attended to everything else, when I've attended to my feet and my hands and my coat, then I might think about the Lord. When she overcomes those slothful feelings, she discovers that she has offended him by indulging them for as long as she did, and in effect she has driven him away. It's a solemn thing. The indulgence of this carnal laziness that will simply not get up when Christ calls and do what he says, regardless of how we feel or how it costs us. The indulgence of that laziness of heart always leads to a loss of the company of Christ. It can lead to nothing else. The Lord moves on. The implication of those commands in the Scripture, come after me, follow me, is the Lord is constantly moving. You don't keep up with him, you lose his company. Look again at verse 6 and see how her soul feels within her. My soul feels. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. There are unrecorded words spoken here. There's a parting word that's not recorded, and I think that's significant, because there's a word from Christ to the individual who will not admit him. That is such a personal, private word. Nobody else needs to know anything about it. But that word indicated, I'm going. It was as if he said goodbye. If that's the way you want it, I'm gone. And her heart failed. It was as if her breath was taken away. Her very soul left her, is the sense of the words here. Oh, her soul went after her beloved, but she had offended him. She had hurt him. She had driven him away by her slothfulness and laziness. And he hides himself from her. See how this develops. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. He hides himself. He withdraws. He doesn't answer. You know, some have the misguided idea that they can call upon the Lord at any time and he will answer. No, he won't. Can a child of God pray and the Lord not hear? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's what happens here. That's what happens here. For a time, she must endure the heartache of a vain search. I called him, but he wouldn't answer. Does she love him? Yes, she does. Does he love her? Yes, he does. But she has some lessons to learn here. Lessons that are important for every child of God to learn. You cannot indulge the laziness of the flesh and offend Christ and continue as if nothing had happened. He withdraws. He hides himself. And she will not find him again until she has learned some important lessons. Her royal beloved leaves her in the hands of his watchmen. Verse 7. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. These men are the servants of the king. They're the servants of her beloved. Now here's a painful lesson she has to learn. Here's a hurtful lesson she has to learn. They wounded me. They smote me. They took away my veil from me. There is, obviously the spiritual application here is of chastisement. They took away my veil from me. Why'd they do that? If you know your Bible, you will know that the veilless woman is really the harlot of the night. Because in the eyes of the watchman, that's how this woman had acted. She hadn't acted as a faithful wife or a faithful betrothed spouse. She had in fact acted in a scandalous fashion. She had to learn that. That for her to act as she had done toward her beloved was to act as the harlot acts. It might be a painful thing for the child of God to learn, but this is the truth. We are unfaithful to Christ in the worst possible way whenever in laziness and a desire to pamper ourselves we refuse his overtures to follow him. We refuse his overtures to deeper, greater fellowship and friendship open to me. And when she refused, the watchmen would have her learn, you acted as the most scandalous woman. They wounded me. And her beloved left her till she learned that lesson. But there's another part of the lesson that she has to learn that comes in the remainder of the chapter. We can't really look at in great detail. Because she says in verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him I am sick of love. Here are her companions. Again, these daughters of Jerusalem, in a broader sense, still representing the people of God. These are those that still have fellowship with the King. We might think, if we think of the application of the picture in individual terms, of a believer who has foolishly indulged the flesh, lost out with Christ, we can imagine them saying to a fellow Christian who's still walking with God, pray for me. When you meet the King, pray for me. Remind the King of me. And there is this development of this friendship here as the daughters of Jerusalem begin to speak with her. She's offended her beloved and they begin to speak with her. Tell us about your beloved. And they fulfill a role that is an important one for the people of God. To encourage even those that have offended Christ to speak about him, to meditate upon him, to think about him. And as she is encouraged here to think about him, and there are those beautiful verses at the end of the chapter where she concludes, this is my beloved. He's altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. Her heart and mind is now filled in an appropriate and proper fashion with right thoughts of him. A second question is asked in chapter 6. Whither is thy beloved gone? And you see, there's been a building up now. Her mind has been turned again to the beauties and perfections of her beloved. Her love has been for him has been quickened again. And the question is, where is he? And she knows. She knows instinctively. Where is thy beloved gone? Verse 2, my beloved is gone down into his garden. Verse 4, her beloved speaks, thou art beautiful, O my love, as tears are. And there is this seamless development of restoration to fellowship. The wounds, the watchman, the encouragement of her companions. As she meditates on the perfections of her beloved, she knows where to find him. And again, she's restored to his company and hears his voice. There is an answer to that carnal laziness. There is an answer to the harm that is caused by that carnal laziness. We'd have to come back and look at these things in greater detail to develop that thought. But for now, I want us to take away the lesson that we have considered in these verses. That laziness, a warning against laziness. A warning against slothfulness. That we won't respond to the appeal of Christ. He loves you. You profess to love him. When he says, come, let's go on a little further, will you go? Or will you say, but Lord, there's so many other things here I need to attend to. And I'm feeling lazy today. It doesn't suit me. Maybe another time. There's a price to pay for that attitude. May the Lord write his word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.